Now we come to an incident in the 14th chapter, and I'll get a little ways in this. And this is when Jesus went out to dinner. And friends, we've already had one instance of that where he went out to dinner. Remember that old Pharisee there when he saw that woman washing his feet? She was a prostitute. He was a Pharisee and she was a prostitute. He was the acme of morality and she had been in the depths of immorality. He was the product of religion and she was the product of the underworld. And he sits and there she stands. He was offended by her and she's embarrassed. He'd have been shocked if she had spoken to him publicly. I've often wondered whether he'd ever done business with her. Maybe that embarrassed him a little. Brazen. And she has a contempt for him. He's critical and she's crying. He feels superior and she feels inferior. He's from the upper strata and she's from the lower strata. He represents the best and she represents the worst. He was famous and she was notorious. He came from the best sections, suburbia. She came from the slums. He was a man of the boulevards and she was a woman of the street. He was a theologian and she was a tart. On the moral level, he's better than she is, and nobody's going to argue that reads the story. But the Lord Jesus said, in the light of heaven, this woman who had many sins and she'd been forgiven much, when she came to the Lord Jesus, why, she'd been forgiven much. And the one forgiven much is the one that'll love him much. You know, the measure of your salvation is the measure of your sin. What you think of Christ is what you think of yourself as a sinner. If you are a little sinner, you need a little Savior. But if you see yourself as a hell-doomed sinner, then you're going to need a heaven-bound Savior. May I say, it makes all the difference in the world. That's what happened when Jesus went out to dinner. Now he's going out to dinner again here in the 14th chapter. And are we going to have fun? I don't know why many of you Christians today don't have fun with the Bible. It's just a great fun book, by the way. It has so much wonderful thing in it. Now let's look at this. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. Now I must confess that if I'd gone there on the Sabbath day and he'd invited me in the synagogue to come and have dinner, I'll be very frank with you, I wouldn't have gone to dinner, not with them watching me like that. And you see, that's exactly what they're doing. They are there to really spy upon him. They are there to look at him. They are there to see what he's going to do. Now, will you notice that this verse gives us the atmosphere, the tone, and the color. It's the prelude before the dinner that produced the tenseness. Now will you notice, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now that's a trap that was deliberately set to catch him. I believe that man was planted there. Our Lord did not fall into it or any trap set for him, and this is just one of those delightful occasions when he went out to dinner. Now notice what he does. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. You see, they're afraid to say anything. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And there wasn't a one of those rascals there that if his car had a flat on the Sabbath day, Saturday, he'd have fixed it. Our Lord said, of course you will. And he says, that's the reason I'm fixing up this fella here, too, because he needs it. And you can do it on the Sabbath day. They could not answer him again to these things. You see, this is a rather tense situation for the dinner now. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, or the wedding feast it is, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And friends, this is as rich as it can be. You see, in that day, they didn't have place cards. I think place cards originated by some hostess who wanted to preserve her furniture, because if you don't put the place cards around, there'll be a mad rush to get the best places at the table. And so this is an occasion where there were no place cards. And each one of these rascals that was there, he'd criticized the Lord Jesus, but every one of them made a dive for the most important place. Now, at the table in that day, there were four places that were the chief places. And there was number one, number two, number three, and number four. Number one was superior to number four. They all wanted to get to number one, but they couldn't quite make it. So there was just a mad scramble. Well, that made it rather tense when the cook came in and said, "Soup's on," and there was a beeline made for the table. And I hope I can diagram this for you by words today, but the table in that day was a table where you reclined, and there were three places to recline on a side. If there were just four sides, then you would be able to get at the table, you see, 12 people. And if there were more guests, then you could just put in another three and expand the table like that. It wouldn't be putting leaves in the table as we do today, but in that day they reclined. Well, a table like that, the way that they did it was that the number two seat, or the center seat, was the seat of honor. In other words, there'd be one, two, three on one side, and that'd be at the head of the table. Seat number two is the seat of honor. And then around on the other side, it would be four, five, six, and number five would be the seat of honor there. And you go on around and put down three more, and number eight would be the seat of honor. Then you go on around to the fourth side, and number 11 would be the seat of honor. Well, you could well understand that one of these old Pharisees maybe couldn't move very fast, but he got there closest to the dining room, and when it was announced, "Soup's on," he made a dive for it. But some of the younger Pharisees got there before he did and got number two. So he turned the corner fast and tried to get to number five, but when he got there, there was somebody there. And so he tried for number eight, and he didn't make that. And finally, he turned the corner, and he got on number 11. And that was the lowest seat, but it was a seat of honor. And he sat there breathlessly. You can imagine what a terrible thing it was when you'd see people making a run for the seats of honor. Now, our Lord said here, verse 8, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, 'Give this man place,' and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." Now, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, when you're invited to a dinner, don't get that seat of honor. Don't take that. Because if you do get it, why, the host may have somebody else in mind, may come to you and give you the thumb, you know, and say, "Up, brother, you go down there to the lowest seat." And you get up, and actually, to get to the lowest, you just have to shift over one, you see, and you take the lowest place. And that would be embarrassing to you. And the man of honor would be there, and he'd take the place of honor. He said, when you're invited, don't do that. Always go to that lowest one. You try to get the lowest one, you won't have any problem getting it, because nobody else will be trying for it. Then you sit there, and then the host comes in and sees you, and he says, "Oh, you were to be my guest of honor." And he comes and says to you, "Come up higher." Now, our Lord says that's the way you're to do. That's just good manners, is it not? And that's all in the world our Lord was doing at this particular time. Now, will you notice verse 12? "Then said he also to him that bade him, 'When thou makest the dinner,'" well, I should read verse 11. I pass that over. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That's the great principle our Lord draws from this. If you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. If you base yourself, you'll be exalted. That's a great principle for a believer. Then said he also to him that bade him. Now he's going to correct the host. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now here is a great principle also. You know, most of us today, we have the same crowd in for dinner. And then next week they have us over for dinner. And then the next week the other guests that you'd had in, they have you over for dinner. And it's sort of a round-robin situation. That's the way that it's done, is it not, today? And our Lord's condemning that. It's all right for you to have your group in. But have you ever thought about maybe doing something for those that have not? They can't recompense you. They won't be able to invite you back for dinner the next week. Always invite somebody at every dinner that you know that will not or cannot invite you for dinner. I think that's the reason maybe some people invite the preacher. They know that we can't maybe return the invitation, so they do that. And that's nice. I always have appreciated it. But this is a great principle he puts down. Now you can imagine the tenseness at this dinner. It started off by him taking that man with the dropsy, healing him, and then just looking at the guests right straight in the eye and condemning them. And then he corrected the guests, corrected their manners. And now he corrects the host. And believe me, by that time, why, things are a little tense there. And what happens? Well, nobody's saying a word. And I read verse 15. And friends, don't miss this one. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And there is without doubt one of these pious platitudes that this man gives. One of the old rascals that was there, and he probably got one of the places of honor. And in that silent moment, and it's an awkward moment, it's an embarrassing moment, this old brother, he speaks out. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I wish I'd have been there. I'd like to have asked him, what do you mean by that? And I'd like to have that explained to me. I've never found a commentator yet that could explain what he meant. Blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God. That's nothing in the world but a pious cliche. That's nothing in the world but a statement made by someone. And there are a lot of pious platitudes that you hear today in our conservative circles. I get so tired of them. Praise the Lord is one of them. It's a wonderful thing to praise the Lord, but sometimes it becomes a little boring when a person constantly uses that and doesn't praise the Lord. The important thing, seems to me, is let's steer clear of pious cliches. They are pretty well in use today, and they've been shop-worn, out-worn, and we should, I think, drop many of them. Well, you think the Lord Jesus is going to let this fellow get by with that? Our Lord turned on him, and I think his eyes flashed with anger. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. He says, You say, Blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God, you rascal, you, I want to tell you what men have done with God's invitation for salvation. He says, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and that's the Lord. Will you notice this? And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. Now this is what men are going to do with the invitation. The invitation for salvation has gone out. What will men do with it? God has sent out this invitation, and this is what men are going to do with it. God's dinner's an invitation affair. You're not going to buy your way in. You're going to get in there by the grace of God if you get in. By grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That is, you get into this dinner by receiving a gift. You couldn't buy an invitation to a dinner at the White House. And there are those in Washington that would like to buy it, and in the country, I suppose. But the only right to enter is the rite of invitation. You can't shove your way in or stiff arm your way in. Come, for all things are now ready. And what is it would exclude them? The only thing that will exclude any human being today from heaven is a refusal to accept the invitation. The Lord Jesus said, you say, blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom. That's pious nonsense to talk like that. Here's what men are doing with God's invitation. All right, what did they do? Verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, someone has said, I think I can quote it, that an excuse or an alibi is what this is. An alibi is a lie that is in the thin skin of an excuse. It's not a reason. And not a one of them said, I will not come. They didn't have a good excuse at all. I heard about a teacher once said to a little boy that was absent from school one day, said, did you bring an excuse? And he said, no. And she said, well, you go home and get a written excuse. And he came back with, I think, the best excuse that I've ever heard. The mother wrote down, said, the snow was 17 inches deep. Willie's legs are 16 inches long. He couldn't make it. May I say to you, an excuse, though, is given to cover up something else. Now, notice what this first one did. He says, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, that man's a liar or a fool. I don't know which one he is, but he's one or the other. Can you imagine a man buying property and this man didn't even go look at it before? I never knew a man to get rich and at the same time get closer to God. I don't know why that's true, but I've lost quite a few members that got rich down through the years. I made the statement some time ago that I never knew a wealthy church that has a gospel ministry. I know a certain man that is making, I suppose he makes some days $500 a day. May I say to you, he at one time was very active for the Lord, but he's sure not today. This man says, I've bought some property, and I got to go take a look at it. And I think he's either a liar or a fool. And then notice the second one. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now the other man let possessions keep him away. This man let business, commerce, keep him away. And again, I have to say that he's a liar or a fool. You never look a gift horse in the mouth is an ancient aphorism, but there's also another one that's called caveat emptor, let the buyer beware. And you don't plow at night to begin with. This man says, I got to go try out the oxen. Well, it's night. And that day they didn't have a flashlight. They didn't have a searchlight. And he says, I must take care of my business. And I hear that today. I must make a living. Well, my friend, one day you're going to have to die. And the thing is that you're going to find out that that day business will go on as usual without you. I had a member of my church that he was a doctor. He had his little clinic filled with sick people Sunday morning. Looked like every Sunday morning that clinic would fill up. I don't know why it did, but it sure did. But when his alma mater played football in Saskatchewan or Timbuktu, he managed to go there, and I guess a lot of people just didn't get sick at that time. They learned that when his alma mater played football, it just didn't pay to get sick at all. Then we have another one here. Another one said, verse 20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You know, in Israel, there was a law that a man was excused from going to war when he had taken a new wife. And we always find at wartime there's increase in marriages and the birth of children. I'm not drawing any inference from that and just saying that happens to be a fact. But this man, I think, had the weakest excuse of all. Why didn't he just bring her and come on to the dinner? You'd get a good dinner. Natural affection is what our Lord's talking about. These are the three things that are keeping more people from God than anything else. Possessions, business, and natural affection. How many today are being kept away because of a father or a mother that is not interested in the things of God? Somebody says, well, you know, Brother McGee, that I have only one Sunday with my family, and I want to spend it with them. Believe me, that keeps a lot of people from coming. Now, all these were excuses, and you can classify every excuse under one of these heads. I do not believe that I've ever heard a legitimate excuse. Men make excuses because the real reason was they did not want to come. What this first man should have said, excuse me from looking at the land. I can't do it today. I've got to go to church. The second man should have said, I can't look at these oxen. I've got a dinner engagement. And the third one said, wife, come on. I've got a wonderful invitation. I want you to share in it. And by the way, you've got an invitation, friend. I forgot to tell you about it, but I better tell you about it now. And that invitation's an engraved invitation. It's written in the blood of Christ, and it's to come to the great table of salvation. And by the way, if you reject God's invitation, he has to reject you. Listen to verse 24. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's a severe thing, is it not? Now we have here, again, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. I've mentioned that before. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father. In other words, it's to put him first. All terms which define the emotions or affections are always comparative. And the believer's devotedness to Christ should be such that it looked like everything else would be hate. This is what he's saying here. Then he tells about the tower, verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. May I say to you, you ought to make a decision for Christ, but you ought to think it over, friends. Now you have the parable of the king who's getting ready to go to war. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now you can be saved by just accepting Christ, but my friend, you'll never follow him and you'll never serve him until you're willing to make a sacrifice. That's the thing that he's saying here. There's a difference in being a disciple and being a believer. A believer should be a disciple, but unfortunately they all are not.